Reserved was a popular northern slogan of the U.S. Civil War, found on Civil War tokens. In 1863, there was a shortage of coins, so many businesses and organizations printed their own pennies in imitation of the Indian head cent of 1863, and on that head, many of them had the Union, it must and shall be preserved. It was also found on patriotic envelopes for the mail. Memorial Day today has become a day to honor all those who passed away, but it is still especially for honoring those who served our country in military service, and ultimately to honor those who gave their lives in service of our country. In 1971, Congress made the last Monday of May the official day for Memorial Day henceforth. But the roots of Memorial Day lay in honoring the soldiers killed in the United States Civil War. The first was called, at first was called Decoration Day. For example, General Logan, who was head of the Union survivors, the Grand Army of the Republic, on May 30th, 1868, ordered all GAR posts to go honor the graves, decorate the graves of those who had died in the Civil War and honor their monuments. So it was Decoration Day, decorating the gravestones of those who died to preserve the Union. During the U.S. Civil War, President Lincoln was asked to come to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania in November of 1863 to dedicate the new National Cemetery at Gettysburg, not too far from where Pickett's charge had ended in Union victory on July 3, 1863. Part of what Abraham Lincoln said that day was this: "We've come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." As we honor those who sacrificed for our freedom and unity as a nation, how much more should we treasure freedom in Jesus Christ and seek the unity of His church? The union of the church, it shall and must be preserved. How do we live for this unity? Well, I invite you to turn to Ephesians 4. I have down 1 through 3. I'm going to pull a fast one on Sally back there and actually read through verse 6 today, but we're going to focus on verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and then reading actually through verse 6. Paul now in Ephesians 4 turns the corner, if you will, from glorying in theology, glorying in doctrine, and who and what Christ has done for us, all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, bringing us from death to life. To now, how does this live out? How is this supposed to be lived out in our lives? Ephesians 4 through 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. I guess I'll read verse 7 here too. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. How do we live for unity? First of all, by walking worthy of your calling. Secondly, by living out Christ-like character, verse 2. And then thirdly, by seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. First of all, then, by walking worthy of your calling. Living a Christian life and following Jesus Christ is described by Paul as a walk. Here in many places, for example, Colossians 1:10, in his prayer for the Christians at Colossae, Paul says he's praying for them so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Again, live in a manner worthy, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, unbelievers, making the best use of the time. The word walk emphasizes that the Christian life is a direction of life. It's a long obedience, as someone has said, a long obedience in the same direction toward Christ. Yes, ups and downs, and we stumble and fall, and we're heading towards Christ. Living for Christ is an ongoing, growing relationship, not a one-time event. Walking or living worthy of our calling means knowing, first of all, we are called by God. As 1 Peter says, He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Out of death, Ephesians 2, into life. Ephesians 1:18, Paul's prayer there, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. He has called us to faith, to follow Jesus Christ. We owe everything to God and nothing to ourselves. We were helpless, hopeless sinners that God, in sheer and total grace, rescued through Jesus, His Son. Philippians 1:27, again, Paul prays, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, walking worthy leads to unity. Because Christ died for us, we live for Him, we walk, we live His way. Such grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ demands worship and surrender. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Well, read Romans 1 through 11. It's all the mercies of God all the way through, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lost and hopeless, but He justified us. He declared us right with God. He's sanctifying us by the Holy Spirit at work in us. He will glorify us, and nothing will ever separate us from His love. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Sacrifices were killed, but we are to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your logical worship. He wants us daily to live for Him. Our desire to please Him is the overflow of a heart bursting with grace and joy. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first, we love Him. We love because He first loved us. It's in response to His great love for us that we surrender, that we love Him and live for Him. So how do we live for the union of Christ's church? By walking worthy of our calling, of God's calling in Christ. And secondly, by living out Christ-like character, verse 2. What does walking worthy look like? Well, Paul defines it here for us, verse 2. Walking worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Those four character qualities will lead to unity and also walking worthy of Christ. When the world thinks of qualities to admire, it usually doesn't think of humility, gentleness, patience, right? Oftentimes the world thinks of things like power, success, money, good looks, outward appearance. But these character qualities of humility, gentleness, patience, and love are highly prized by God and seen in Jesus Christ, who desires to see them in us for His glory and our own good. The first character quality of Christ that we need then is humility. Definition is lowliness of mind, or seeing yourself accurately, it may be better, in relationship to God and to others. You see yourself accurately, that God is great, I'm not, it's God who gets the glory, I don't. But this character quality was despised by the ancient Greeks and Romans. They thought it was slaves should be lowly, not humans, not us, not citizens of Rome. You owe it to yourself, was their philosophy, the same as today. Exalt yourself. You have to look out for number one, right? That's what the world says to us. Put yourself first. And they reveled in human pride. But our Lord Jesus was humble and desires His followers to be like Him. In Matthew 11:29, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly." The word lowly is the same word as humble. Here in Ephesians 4, "I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Jesus is our ultimate example of humility. All power in His hands, but He surrendered Himself to go to the cross. Paul, to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:19, Paul reminds them that he himself was humble when he was in Ephesus. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia," verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Humility is the opposite of pride. It is God dependence. You see, the world's, when you're proud, you don't need God. You know, many Americans today think they don't need God. You know, they want something to go to the store, right? They don't worry about anything. They think they control their own lives, their own destinies. Who needs God? But humility is God dependence, a keen awareness of your absolute need of God and His power every day. Humility sees God as big and yourself as small. But it leads to a healthy confidence in God. He's able, but we're not. When you're humble, you don't need to get your way, as long as God is exalted and glorified. Philippians 2:3-4, Paul commands them and us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Wouldn't that be wonderful in the church? No one ever does anything out of selfish ambition, their own personal ideas and agendas. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And it goes on and says, "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who is in the form of God, but He gave it all up, and He came and died on the cross for us." Tim Keller writes, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. It's not about you. It's about Christ." That's the beginning of humility. The second character quality that promotes unity is gentleness, meekness, or considerateness, courtesy, some definitions. It's not weakness. Many people think meekness is weakness, but it's strength under control. It was used of horses that were bridled. A horse's strength that's under control. Our Lord Jesus Christ desires this in his followers, Matthew 5:5, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, Christ himself exemplifies gentleness. Matthew 11:29, again, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek in heart. You find rest for your souls. Matthew 12:19-20 quotes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, about Jesus Christ. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. We're just hanging by a thread. He doesn't consider it worthless. And a smoldering wick he will not quench. You know, everything's going out. Oh, there's just one little flicker left, and Christ fans it back into flame by his mercy and grace. It's not worthless. You're not worthless. Gentleness is not natural, but supernatural. A fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:23. Gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law, and the listing of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Gentleness toward others is essential for unity. When you're gentle, you don't run roughshod over people to get your own way, no matter what. Or take your ball and go home when you don't get your way. Next is patience. Long-suffering is what the word means. Long-fused. Being able to bear up under provocation when you provoke. It describes one who does not easily blow a stack or lose his temper. This quality or grace is again important for unity. I use this probably too much, but the old adage is often true. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, now that's another story. And sadly, that's often, too often true in churches. We act like the world. The world gets mad and gets even and seeks revenge. Galatians 5, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit that flows out of relationship with Christ through by his power. But the works of the flesh are listed before that in Galatians 5 and includes this: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Many Hollywood movies are all about revenge, aren't they? Righting wrongs, perceived wrongs. We'll make this right. We'll kill everybody. We'll get justice ourselves. But the Christian patiently waits for God to make things right. Read Romans 12, the end of the chapter. Don't take revenge, Paul says. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, and he'll do it better than we ever could. We are to put up or bear with others who rub us the wrong way or irritate us. This again is not natural. It must be supernatural. The Christian life is not something you live on your own wisdom and your own power. It should make us every day cry out, God, I need your I can't live this way. That's good. Cry out. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. He has to produce it in us. And yes, the old story is true. I read of a guy who asked a pastor to pray. As he was leaving, he said, pray that I'd be more patient. And so the pastor started praying, Lord, send trials and tribulations into this man's life. Yeah, no, I didn't say that. I pray. Well, he said that's how God's going to do it. It's through difficult times and hard issues that come up that we learn patience. Well, I better go on here. The fourth character quality for unity is love, bearing with one another in love. Even overlooking offenses. Not only do we put up with others, we seek the good and best for others. J. Dwight Pentecost, in a book on the church, talks about a church that split into two factions and two groups. They eventually got two different buildings, and they sued each other over control of the original building. Filed a lawsuit in court, the judge finally threw it out. So they went to a church court, and the church court finally settled it. But as they researched, how did this big fight and big church split begin? It all boiled down to an elder being given a smaller piece of ham than the child in front of him at a church dinner. God have mercy on us. Leading to smoldering resentment and a grudge. Love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, even over a piece of ham, right? It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love is commitment to seek the best for others, putting their needs ahead of our own, just as Jesus Christ did when he came and died and lived for us and died on the cross for us. 1 John 4, 9 through 11, actually verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word meaning the satisfaction of the wrath of God that was due our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's kind of love, again, is supernatural. It's not something you can just work up in your own spirit. I'm going to start being loving. I'm going to love. Well, that's a good thing, but you need God's love. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ, first of all, and then the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to love this way. The fruit of the Spirit, what he produces in us, is love. God's kind of love. God's love is uniting and inviting, Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Notice how many phrases are repeated here in Ephesians. As God's chosen ones, we're called holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, there's gentleness, and patience, same three words, bearing with one another, same thing, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Measure of forgiveness is Jesus Christ. What has he forgiven you of? Everything, right? And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, how do we live for unity? We walk worthy of Christ by being humble, gentle, patient, and loving, and by finally, maintaining the unity of Spirit, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are not commanded to create or establish unity, but to maintain it or preserve it. The real unity of the church comes only from the Holy Spirit himself. Verses 4 through 6, next week we'll look at that. A profound, amazing unity we have. One body, one spirit, and so forth there. But unity does not mean uniformity. That we're all exactly the same. We don't have all the same gifts. Read on verses 7 and following. We have different gifts, Paul mentions, apportioned to us by Christ's grace. We all don't have to look the same. We all don't have to talk all the same. We're not all gifted the same. We need each other in the body. Unity does not necessarily mean, though, that we all get under one big tent or organization of authority. The ecumenical movement was popular in the 20th century, bringing all churches together, often disregards truth and doctrine for unity. 1994 document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, spearheaded by Charles Colson, great respected leader, and Richard John Newhouse, a Lutheran pastor who had turned Roman Catholic. But the problem with the document was they had to redefine justification in order to get other people, each other, to sign it. By giving up justification or being declared right with God by faith alone. Just leave the little word alone off, right? And that's how it started. Anyway, I actually witnessed this when I was, I think I might have been a freshman in college, senior year of high school. I think I was a freshman in college at the time. Our church in Auburn, Michigan hosted the Great Lakes District of the North American Baptist Conference that year. And our youth pastor, who was a friend of mine, was all worked up about the meeting that was going to happen. And he gave me a document to read. I didn't know a whole lot, you know, at the time, but I knew I didn't like it. One of the seminary professors had written a paper, and in that paper even talked about the mistakes that are in the Bible from our North American Baptist Seminary in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And so one of the pastors in Michigan was going to stand up and lead a, well, he did. He stood up in front of everybody and made a motion to stop supporting the seminary until this professor is gone, until he's disciplined or something's done with him for teaching such things. The motion failed to condemn the seminary and this professor, because many of the pastors stood up and said, we have to value unity more than this kind of stuff, more than the authority of the Bible. They didn't quite put it that way. Unity is more important than any dispute like this. And many churches and denominations have gone that way. Later, when I got out of Moody, I was given actually the offer of a guy from that church, a free ride to that seminary. And I said no. I took the expensive way. I went to the Evangelical Free Church Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, but I'm glad they were committed to the absolute authority and inerrancy of the Bible at Trinity, and they still are. Without truth and doctrine, there is no real unity of the Spirit. We cannot compromise gospel truth for unity. Is the banner up there, honey? I asked Sally to dig out this old banner. It was here the first few years I was here, but it dates from 400 A.D. Scholars on your internet argue over whether it's Augustine or Chrysostom that said it, but anyway. It goes, the Free Church actually has it as one of their favorite sayings in some of their older documents. In essentials, unity. And non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, originally. Love, or we have in ours, Jesus Christ. What are essentials? Well, I know I could go a long time, and I won't here, but here's some extreme essentials. First of all, the absolute authority and truthfulness of the Bible. Secondly, the Holy Trinity, including the full Godhead of Jesus Christ, that He is God and the Holy Spirit is God also. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ. It's mainly about Jesus, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His substitutionary, wrath-bearing blood atonement for our sins. Propitiation, if you want to say that. He bore the wrath of God due our sin. His bodily resurrection. We sang that this morning. His body began to breathe. Essential. And the second coming. And fourthly, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ alone saves. God alone saves, not any of our works. What are some non-essentials? Well, this week I actually had a discussion with somebody on whether God's new creation in the end of all things will be a renewed earth or whether it will be a completely new heavens and earth. I don't think we should fight over stuff like that. Okay? It could be a renewed, it could be totally brand new. I lean towards totally brand new, but anyway. But all hymns, some people want all hymns or all contemporary worship and things like that, their own opinion. English translations of the Bible, I don't think we should fight overall, though some translations are better than others. If you have questions, see me or one of the elders about that. But I mean, let's not fight and divide over such things. I read an article a week or so ago entitled, "Would Your Church Vote to Follow Jesus?" So I had to read it. But it was about what happened 17 years ago in the Anglican Church in a diocese, it's actually British Columbia, Canada. In 2002, the diocese of the Anglican Church in British Columbia voted to start blessing, it was radical at that time, 17 years ago, start blessing same-sex unions. Not marriage even, but just blessing them. 8 pastors got up and walked out. The majority voted to do that. The 8 walked out. Later, their 8 churches all voted to leave the diocese at great cost. They had to give up their buildings. But one of the pastors was asked about this recently. You know, did you preach to leave and all? He said, We didn't preach toward leaving our diocese, he said. We just preached the gospel and the Bible. And then the people voted to almost unanimously in all those 8 churches to leave. And they formed their own group. Sometimes you have to take hard stands. However, followers of Christ should be those who are peacemakers and those who seek to patiently get along with others as much as it depends on us without surrendering essential truth. Matthew 5, again, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," to be like God. Matthew 5, 43 to 45, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain, like even today, on the just and the unjust." We should be quick to forgive because Christ forgives us. We should be quick to overlook an offense, quick to listen, slow to anger, quick to reconcile and not slander fellow believers. We are to be eager or zealous to maintain unity. The same word eager actually is used of the word in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, the King James. Do your best to present yourself to God, a workman, not ashamed that word. Do your best. Study is the same word here as eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The union of the church, it must and shall be preserved. If only we had that kind of attitude more, right, in our churches today. It would affect our speech about others, our actions toward others in the church. Those in Christ are all the same. What a team. We're all the same family. We have the same purpose to honor and glorify God. That's why there's a unity. Well, tomorrow on Memorial Day, we honor especially fallen heroes who gave the ultimate sacrifice for the preservation of the Union and our freedoms. How much more, again, should we honor those who gave their lives for Christ and the gospel, for true unity and our freedom as Christians? For example, William Tyndale in the 1500s died to give you an English Bible in your hands. He wanted every English plowboy to know more of the Bible than the bishop. But it's not just about dying for Christ, it's about living for him daily. We also should highly resolve to dedicate ourselves daily to honor Christ and seek a more perfect union of his own body, the church, in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Let us surrender to Christ governing us for his glory, by his Spirit and the Word, and for our own good. Concluding questions. Do you live differently than an unbeliever, than the world around you? And how you talk, and what you desire, how you react, how you get angry, what you get angry about? Are you headed in a new direction toward Jesus Christ? Do you really have that relationship with Him? That's where life begins, is acknowledging your sin and acknowledging you need Jesus Christ to rescue and save you first. Secondly, are you patient with others? Would others describe you as humble? Or do you come across, would people say you tend to be proud or arrogant? Quick to anger? Repent. Cry out for God's transforming power daily, for the fruit of the Spirit to be seen in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And finally, how are you helping maintain the unity of the church? We are on the same team. We all have the same purpose, if we're truly in Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. How are you helping maintain the unity in loving one another, bearing with one another? Do you put others' needs even ahead of your own, like Jesus? Forgiving one another. Don't hold on to grudges and bitterness. If you have to see somebody, go see them, but don't hold on to those things. In speaking, to build each other up, don't pass on gossip. Ask, have you spoken to that person what it's about first? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God for the glory of Christ and the unity of His church. Let's pray together. We're going to have a few moments of silence first as you respond to God's word. Maybe there's something you need to deal with or tell Christ, and then I'll pray. Lord, we want to thank You for Your amazing grace through Jesus Christ in bringing us to know You and declaring us right with You and bringing us from death, deadness in our sins, to life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that You'd be seen in how we act toward each other even. We desire, we want to be eager to maintain the unity of our family, the church. We pray You'd work in us to be the kind of people that are this way, that are humble and gentle and patient and loving. Lord, we need You. We can't do this ourselves. We need You and the power of the Holy Spirit. We do this, Lord, not for our sake, ultimately, but for Your glory. We desire this, Lord, for Your glory to be seen in us and our church, our families, our family, the church. So the world around us would see there's a difference in us. And see, behold how they love one another. We thank You for Your grace again in Jesus' name. Amen.